Please follow along as I read the text for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 and 34. This is the word of the Lord. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Verse 27. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, as always, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that you would be the true speaker, the true teacher of the word, because you gave this passage for our good and for your glorious name. And so there is something in here that we need in order to have a more fuller life the way Jesus intends it. And so help us to have attentive hearts and attentive ears. Would you help us to be open before you? May our hearts be like soil that is fertile, that you may plant the seed, that the seed may sprout and bear fruit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a series at the end of 1 Corinthians, which I've called Controversial Questions from Corinth. And I loved it. I loved Pastor Steve's sermon last week. If you were not here, you really should consider reading that text in the early part of 1 Corinthians 11, because he talked about women covering their heads, talked about prophecy, talked about prayer, talked about all these amazingly controversial, touchy subjects. And as he said, somehow the Lord ordained that he was assigned that passage. And that's God's will. But for me this morning, I'm continuing this passage, and it might strike us as strange, because today, when we think about the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion or the Eucharist, as different traditions call it, I don't think most people think it's controversial. Yes, there are some significant theological controversies about the exact nature of the Lord's Supper, consubstantiation, transubstantiation, all these other big words that maybe some of us may not even have heard of before. But why is it controversial there? Well, let me put it this way. It's controversial because it's one of the most precious gifts, the Lord's Supper, given to the people of God. And when it is used improperly, it is one of the most destructive forces in the church. If you've ever taken Holy Communion, if you've ever watched other Christians receive it, if you've actually been here in our services when we have the four stations, two down here, two in the back, and people walk up and they take the wafer representing the body of Christ, dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ, we need to understand that there are very specific God-given helpful ways to think about that that would change how we look at this whole thing, this idea of this remembrance of Christ. And so, to begin with this, let me tell you a little bit about our summer plans with my family to kind of get you into the thing, the idea of remembering. One of my children has some pretty bad at times skin issues, one of my boys, my second son. And so, you know, over the years, we've tried different medicines, and I think I've used him in various sermon illustrations, and when he gets old enough to be in the service, I'll have to stop using that. But he's old enough to understand that he won't eat things because his skin is going to break out. It's not exactly an allergy. It's more of, well, it is kind of allergy. And so we've tried Western medicine and traditional Chinese medicine, and my parents, as generous and as concerned as they are, said, we really hurt every time we see your son have all these, like, just kind of bloody scratches and just sores on his body. So we would like to bring him to California where he can have traditional Chinese medicine treatment for a couple months. I'm like, I don't know if that's going to work, but we pray. But thanks, Mom. That's really generous. Thanks, Dad. And so as we talked about it, we thought, well, this could work if we pull them out of school a few days early. And if we send him, we could put him on a plane. Karen's going to take my two younger boys, put them on a plane, go to California, leave them there for a month. And then she will come back. I will go and move them to my mother-in-law's house and then go speak at another retreat and then bring them back. Originally, we thought we'd stick them on a plane and tell them to go. But looks like we're able to actually fly there and fly back. So my second boy is going to go. And if you ask him, you know, his friends think going to California for a month in the summer is so cool. Yeah, it's so cool to sit in a car for an 80-minute trip one way to sit in a doctor's office to be like, fill your pulse and like to drink this funky, nasty Chinese medicine and then drive 80 minutes back 3 days a week. That's going to be a blast in LA. And so because of that, and because we also feel like he's going to be lonely, we assigned our youngest boy to keep him company. So if you talk to don't do this because you're going to probably scar them emotionally, but if you were to talk to my second boy, why are you going to California? To try to help, see if it'll help get my skin better. If you ask my third boy, why are you going to California? To keep him company, to support him. And my oldest boy, Lord willing, will be at a camp here called Project Destiny, which I hope many of you will cook for his counselors for. But the reason why I bring this up is because we're trying to think about, and in our family fellowship, we're thinking about family devotions. How do we make the best use of this time when our family, for the first time ever, will be physically apart, thousands of miles? And so, you know, we've been talking, and I've shared with you over the years about trying to figure out how do we help them read the Bible, develop these good disciplines on their own. And so, you know, my boys have been reading the Bible and doing that as a part of sort of the routines we set. But we decided it's time for a new routine. We decided when you two little ones are in California, we need a routine where you think of the rest of your family, you interact with us. And so we decided it's time that you actually all redeploy our old cell phones. So we had a really old cell phone that we kind of had, it was just floating around. So that's cell phone number 3 after Karen and me. Then my mother offered us a cell phone, so that's cell phone number 4. And then we've got this really old phone that doesn't even have a SIM card, so it can't actually make real phone calls except 911. And so we've given one phone, the best phone, to our oldest boy. We've given the other phone, the SIM card, to our second one. And we've given the phone that has no card to our third boy, and we put all this app on it. And we said, we would like you to text our family group every day after you read the Bible and tell us what you learned. But to do that, we better start now. So for the last couple of weeks, if you were to look at my phone in some apps, I've got the strangest looking emoticon pictures, and just it's like Joshua conquered Canaan. Oh, look at me when I have no clothes on. Those are the kinds of things that I'll get in my text messages from my children or something. So we're trying to create this way where when we're in different places, we can remember each other. And it's interesting because I'm so grateful because while a lot of kids think about phones and texting as sort of the way of annoying their parents or getting their friends, I've tried to hijack this and say they first associate cell phones with a way to connect more with your parents. I'm hoping they'll text me every day through college. Okay, so... But I bring this up because... And no pressure for those of you kids who are going to college, okay? Although your cell phone bill might go up. But the reason why I bring this up is because this challenge to remember is so important for Christians. If you're not a Christian, I'm so glad you're in this service this morning. Well, one, just because we'd love to have you and get to know you as a church. But secondly, because God has instituted, as we understand as Protestant Christians, two major sacraments in the church. And I know the Catholic Church and others have a different list of numbers, but we believe the two sacraments, or the two signs or means that we typically do as believers ongoing, is baptism is one, and Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper is the second one. Baptism is the initiation rite. It's the one you do. You immerse yourself in the water as a symbol of beginning a new life with Christ. It should be a once and for all sacrament. And then after you do this once first time initiating sacrament, this idea of symbolizing the start of your relationship with Christ, you do this regular practice of the Lord's Supper. And in our church here, we do it, in this congregation, we do it once a month. And so as we talk about the Lord's Supper and the idea of remembrance, you know, I got to say, if you're a Christian and you've ever felt distant from God, you ever wondered if you're still loved by God, if you ever struggle with obedience, if you ever struggle with temptation, the Lord's Supper is God's design as an integral part to keep your walk and my walk with Jesus vital. It is absolutely vital and amazingly powerful and refreshing and helpful. If you're not a believer, the Lord's Supper, again, as an act, as a symbol, as sort of a sacrament that we practice here, it's not magical in and of itself. I mean, eating a wafer and drinking this grape juice is not necessarily going to make you or change you as a person. But it is important to understand the meaning behind it. And so this morning, as we come to this controversial text for Corinth, because they were having lots of conflicts, lots of fights about this issue of the Lord's Supper, we're going to see three things that I hope will help us understand this passage, as well as understand how the Lord's Supper is given by God as a good gift in order to help us walk with the Lord. Now, how many of you, just if I can ask this, raise your hand. How many of you, whether you were supposed to or not, whether it was in another tradition or not, or whether you have, how many of you have taken or received the Lord's Supper, actually taken Holy Communion? Okay, put your hands down. That's great. Now, so as we think about this, there's three points I think this passage is going to show. Firstly, number one, how do we destroy the Lord's Supper? How do we just totally hijack it? How do we ruin it? How do we use it to actually harm ourselves spiritually and a church? How is the Lord's Supper used by us to actually mess up the church? How do we ruin the Lord's Supper? Secondly, as we understand how we ruin it, we need to ask the question that the text is what is the meaning? What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What is the purpose why Jesus instituted this until the end of time, this practice of eating this bread or bread-like substance or eating the wine or grape juice-like substance, okay? So how do we ruin the Lord's Supper? Please don't fall asleep after that point only. How do we ruin the Lord's Supper? Secondly, what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What's God's good intention? And then thirdly, how do we experience the Lord's Supper in all that God intended? How do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? How do we get the most out of it? How do we honor God the most? And in the same way that I'm trying to give my kids a memorial, with something, a routine to do every day, I have no idea if it's going to backfire on me or not. Holy Communion is God's perfect way of helping you and me remember what Jesus has done. So, how do we ruin Holy Communion? That's a great sermon point. How do we ruin? Well, in this text, you're going to see that the way they ruin it is they make Holy Communion about me, about us, about people, not about Jesus. Functionally, they did some things that we're going to explain in terms of the situation, but the way to really ruin it is to forget that Holy Communion is not about you getting right with God. It's not about you doing a perfect or good practice or ritual. It is about Christ and what he's done. So let's take a look at this context, because in those days, they would come together and they would eat a whole meal together as part of Holy Communion, and it was having all sorts of problems. Take a look at verse 17. Paul is so concerned and upset with how they're handling it. Verse 17. But in the following instructions on Holy Communion, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, look, when you take communion, it is not for the better, it is for the worse. Now let's just pause right there. Paul basically says this: it's better if you don't gather as a church, it's better if you never take communion together, because when you gather as a church, Corinthians, and when you actually take this bread and cup, it's terrible. It's worse. I mean, I don't know if he's being precisely theological or if he's expressing his great concern, but that's basically what he's saying. You know, I can't commend you, because when you gather as a church to worship, and when you actually take the communion, it's not for better. It's actually making it worse. And so let's continue. He says this: for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine or approved among you may be recognized. Here's what's happening. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Okay, so let's pause there. This is kind of how they did it. At the end of the first century, the Christians were eating regularly together. Some of our historians or scholars suggest daily. Some of the Christian communities ate together daily. And they would eventually have something what was called the love feast. And when they would do this, they would actually take the words of the communion literally, and they would say this. At supper, Jesus would take the bread and he would break it, right? But notice for the words of the cup, he would say, after supper. And so in some of those traditions, they would begin the meal by breaking the bread, representing the body of Christ, and then they would have a full-on meal. They would eat, just like you and I, they would eat whatever food, they would fellowship, they would hang out, they would talk about whatever stocks or whatever they did back then, they would talk about stuff, and then at the end of the meal, sort of as bookends of this celebration, they would take the cup. So that the body and the blood of Christ would bookend this meal. But what they were doing was beginning to show their divisions. In this case, primarily divisions of a socioeconomic nature, the rich and the poor. Because you see, the slaves or the poor people, the lower classes, were much limited, more limited in time. Whereas the wealthy had more time on them. So when they gathered for meals, some scholars suggest, first of all, the rich would sit in better places, inside houses or places of worship, and then the poor would sit on the floor or on the outside. And secondly, the rich, when they would got there, they'd bring all this food, and they would eat it before the poor people or the slaves could get there to celebrate together. So, instead of communion being this great meal together where we worship Christ, the powerful and the rich and the privileged were eating all the food. So, imagine you're a slave in that day, but you're allowed to worship in the Christian community, you finish everything your master says, you kind of make your way exhausted to the church gathering because you're going to have this love feast where we celebrate the body and the blood, and you get there, not only is there no more food, but there's no more wine and the people are drunk. And you come to church and they're drunk. Let's take a look at how Paul describes this in these verses. Verse 21, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Poor people don't even have food at the end. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate the poor, those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." I mean, just, I know it sounds a little extreme, because like, it's hard to imagine a whole bunch of people drunk in the room, but that's sort of, you know, when you have a good time with food, the food and the drink are flowing. And what is happening here is this meal, the Lord's Supper, which was intended by God to help us remember all that Jesus did for you and me, is now becoming a place to show who's rich and who's poor, who's got the food and who's going hungry, who can take off time from their day and come early to church, and who's slavishly, literally working and getting there barely in time to find that there's nothing left. And so this is an incredible division in the church. And that's why Paul is like, he says, what do I do to you? Do I tell you to stop taking communion? That's, I mean, I kind of want to because it's so bad what you're doing. But that's not the point. I'm not going to commend you in this. And he's going to go on to move into the instructions. But this is this is pretty hard. This week, some of us might know, in the Chinese Heritage Church, a commemoration 25 years ago this week. Anyone know? Tiananmen Square. Student protests in Tiananmen Square, a huge square in China, which I was reading one way to describe it, something like 60 football fields. That's how big it is. And the students are protesting 25 years ago. And I remember this as a kid watching the news and a big screen TV at Pizza Hut. I remember this. And these tanks rolled in and they killed, the Chinese government ordered the army to fire on these student protesters. And we know at least several hundred died, but we actually don't know the full number. And so that's sort of this big deal. And this is 25 years ago. So what did they do today? The Chinese military and the police were ready for protests. They were ready for some sort of commemoration on the Tiananmen Square. But instead, nothing. There's a book out called The People's Republic of Amnesia. And the basic idea is this reporter went into parts of China, to universities, showed them pictures that I think if anyone my age or older, if you showed them the scene, you would know it's Tiananmen Square. It's just like scenes that were seared into your mind because these pictures were all over the world in the news. They would go to university students, 100 highly educated students in China, and say, do you recognize this picture? And less like 17 remembered. 17 looked at it and go, and most of them, when I heard the interviews, like, oh, is this in like Korea? Is this like in North Korea or something like that? And those that did were kind of scared to talk about it, those that did. And you know what the government has? And I'm not really trying to make a political statement as much as I think this is an accurate sort of redoing of the memorial. The government, a few years back, decided to kind of do something to commemorate Tiananmen. So you know what they have? They have a flag raising at Tiananmen. Thousands of people line up early to watch the Chinese flag go up. They have effectively done a brilliant, although potentially, you know, high agenda, ulterior motive thing of taking a scene, a physical location, and an event and changing the commemoration meaning rather from freedom and the protests of the students who are trying to make a case for democracy. Instead, it's a nationalistic symbol of people's pride in the Chinese Communist Party and government. That's that, but you ever had that at a birthday party? You ever had your birthday party in the end, no one talks to you? You ever been to like, you go to a hospital visit and you're sitting in bed, lying in bed, and the people that visit end up talking and playing a game and you feel like they're ignoring you? It feels terrible when you're the object of this memory or this point and people seem to forget it. That is what happened in Corinth. There is a meal that Jesus gave. Every time you eat, every time you drink, remember what I did for you because I love you, because your sins required a great sacrifice, and because I voluntarily give my life for you. But instead, the church at Corinth was not eating it to remember the grace of Christ. They were doing it to eat and get drunk, and it was becoming a source of great division. How do we hijack it today? In our church, or maybe in this North American context, I think one way is if I take communion, if I take Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, I think a lot of times Christians think, I'm okay. I haven't been really doing my thing. I haven't been really following Jesus, but I went to church. I took communion. I took the Eucharist. Whew, I'm good for another week. I'm good. And I think that's one of the ways that we hijack it. Communion is not about me getting my booster shot of holiness so I'm good for the next week. Communion is not about me checking off my spiritual to-do list so that I can say, okay, I went to Mass or I went to communion and I'm good. Me and Jesus, you know, we're good now and I can do my thing for a week or a month. Communion is not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. That's the purpose of communion. And unless we are really clear on those purposes, we will always tend to make communion about me. We'll complain about the wafers. We'll complain about the grape juice is sour. I mean, sure, you don't want to drink, you know, spoiled food or something, but I mean, we'll talk about, like, I don't like the communion in the front, or I don't like communion in the back, I don't like the music. Those are important topics, but if we are not clear about the real purpose Jesus assigned to this meal, we will inevitably fall and make it about us. And so, that raises the question, what is the purpose of communion? How do we understand the essence and the heart of what Jesus did when he said, on the last night he was here before the crucifixion with his closest friends, and he instituted this meal that my followers, he said, will do this forever until I return. What is the essence? Well, there's probably lots of ways to break it down, but let me suggest, based on the text, that I think, let me help you think of it, the purpose of communion in three ways. Three ways, okay? And first is immemorial, second is relational, and third is eschatological. Sorry, big word. So number one, memorial, number two, relational, and number three, end times all or something, eschatological, E-S-C-H-A-tological, something like that. Look it up. Not now. Okay, sure. So I think that's really what Jesus is doing. So we're going to turn to this now as the next part in verse 23, the memorial, the fact that the heart of this is a remembrance act. Verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Remembrance. Verse 25, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Basically, Jesus is saying this. Jesus is, in God's wisdom, he's saying, what sign would I give to the people of God so that they would remember and have a constant reminder of my loving sacrifice for them? And you know what? A lot of times as a people, we want to add new traditions. You know, we want to add a new tradition of, like, you know, commemorating our new monument or commemorating a new practice. And that's good. But God is so, well, he's so smart. God looked at the one activity that every human being has to do every day for every single, for their entire lives. Eating and drinking. It's brilliant. I mean, this is like, if Jesus is not God, and I totally believe he is, if he's not God, this is the best idea ever. What were we going to do to help us remember? Well, God says, I know what I'm going to institute. I'm not going to institute this new thing. I'm going to take something that every person has to do in order to live, that every person has to do in order to survive, that every single person has to do every single day, for the most part. And that is this: I'm going to reclaim every time someone eats. And I'm going to reclaim every time someone drinks. And I'm going to take that imagery of the bread, which was the common staple food in the Mediterranean countries and the nations and empires of that day. Bread, which is basically synonymous for food. It's a little bit like how in Chinese cultures we'll say rice, but we really mean food. Eat rice does not literally mean eat rice, it means eat food. And then the wine, I mean, we might think of wine as like, ooh la la, fine dining or something, but wine is basically a common drink for them. It'd be like rice and tea, maybe. And obviously, it doesn't have the same red color and all those other great things. And that's why Jesus came to the ancient Mediterranean culture. It's brilliant. Anyway, so basically, the idea is that every time you eat this bread, I want you to think of my body. And every time you drink of this cup, in this red wine, I want you to think of my blood. It is a memorial. It is a remembrance. Regardless of your theology about the exact nature of the Lord's Supper, whether it's this consubstantiation or transubstantiation, these are important topics. All of them have one thing in common: that Jesus instituted this meal so that we would remember forever. And it doesn't take a wafer. And it doesn't do anything. Out of my house, we've talked about this, you know, like every time you eat, you can think of the body of Christ. Every time you drink, you can think of the blood of Christ. Every time you do this, you can remember. And I'd be so thrilled if my children, every time they saw a cell phone in this day and for the rest of their lives, they would think, my parents. Wouldn't that be awesome? Like, or scary? I mean, because it's such an ubiquitous, constant thing. I mean, go hijack something. Go hijack a computer. Make it, you know, have your family. I don't know. But Jesus, he did this great thing. He said, food and drink. You're going to have to eat, and I want you to remember my body. You're going to have to drink, and I want you to remember my blood. This remembrance, the memorial. That is the first and fundamental essence. Every time you eat, in church for the gathered worship of God, you know, some of our church theologies, yeah, it's good to have a deacon or elder or pastor kind of officiate and do it. But we don't necessarily believe that it's a miraculous transforming of the bread to the literal flesh of Christ, at least not in our church here. And so when we think about it, I think parents can have communion at home. I think families should take it together. I think you can go camping and have, I think you can, it doesn't have to be the ordained reverend. It's just, what does Jesus say? Every time you have a pastor? No, he says, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of Jesus. And that's beautiful. So, but besides the essence of it being a memorial, it is also relational. And by that, we notice the setting is that he's with his best friends, his closest confidants, his disciples. Where it says this, let's pick it up again. Let's just read that part again, beginning in verse 24. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He is talking to not one individual, but a community. And this is the other beauty of the Lord's Supper. The idea, it is a people of God coming together to eat the meal, to remember together. And that is why in Corinth, it was the exact opposite. They were actually using the Lord's Supper, whether intentionally or not, to separate people from one another, the rich from the poor. But here he's saying, no, the Lord's Supper is meant to bring people together. And here's the thing. When in our service, people come down and eat this bread and drink the cup, I get to be in the front, and I love being in the front. I love standing in the front at weddings so I can see the couple's face throughout the whole service. I love being in the front so I can see people coming forward, and I'm filled with such gratitude and worship when I see people coming forward. And if you, you know, not to make you nervous or insecure, but like I'm watching you all. And so I'll see someone come, a kid, scruffy looking kid, it's probably my kid, you know, come, or someone's kid, and you know, they're wearing shorts and they're taking communion. And I've seen someone who's more, you know, dressed better, you know, maybe a suit and tie come in and take communion. I've seen someone that I know, they're struggling. They don't have a job right now. And I'll see someone come down and I go, oh, that person, God has really given them a lot of financial resources. I'll see that person, that's a professor. I'll see that person. That person's a cook. I'll see that person. That person is a stay-at-home mom. And it doesn't matter who you are or what your background is. When we come down to the table to meet, we're all sinners saved by grace. We are saved by the grace of God together. And it doesn't matter who you are. You come together. And so there's this memorial dimension of communion. And then there's this communal sense of communion, this relational sense that you take it together. And that's why sometimes I miss the way that we've used to do it in other services. And I guess there's always ways to do it. But I know when we do it at the anniversary services, there's this way where we take it to return to our seats, emphasizes a sense of the memorial with Christ we remember, and we're taking it together. But I often do miss the symbolism. And I remember last time we were at the anniversary for 50th of 1,000 people holding the wafer, everyone together. I mean, you can almost hear 1,000 crunches. I mean, and it's not the sound, but it's the fact that we're all literally at the same time taking it together. And we're all drinking the cup together. So, I mean, they're both beautiful ways to express the Lord's Supper. And again, I'm not sure that all the disciples physically waited for Jesus to pass the bread. It's probably more like they just took it, probably started eating, okay? But there's a lot of richness in those traditions. So, memorial, number one. Two, relational, number three. Eschatological. What do I mean? I mean that it is a reminder that Jesus is going to return. And if you and I take the bread of the cup, if you watch someone receive communion, and we're not with a conscious sense that you will return, Jesus, you are good for your word. You promised you would rise from the dead, and you did. And you promised you will return, and you will. And Jesus even said in the Gospels, when he actually went, especially in the version in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, I will not drink of this cup until I return. And that's why it says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, I have to confess, I've really blown this for many years. I've been really sloppy with this passage. And if you just heard me even last week, I was saying, as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection. It's not what this says. Lord, forgive me. And that's the problem when you preach. You have to swallow all the words you said in previous years. This memorial is not about the resurrection. This memorial is about the passion and the crucifixion and the suffering of Christ. That is what the words Jesus gave us said. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's where we get the life. Because he cannot return if he's dead in the grave. He cannot return if he's a mere mortal and there's no afterlife. He cannot return if he is not the Son of God. So Paul is saying, you eat this bread and you drink the cup to proclaim the Lord's death, that he died. He was in a tomb. There was no pulse, no neural brain activity. Whatever tests, ancient or modern, his body was dead. Jesus Christ was dead. And you proclaim that every time you have the meal until he comes, because, praise the Lord, he is alive today. And that is the power of communion. And that's why it looks silly. Look, friends, if you're not a believer and you don't believe in this stuff, you have to think about this picture. I agree with you. This looks really silly. These people eating this semi-tasteless, bland, white object, drinking old grapefruit juice or something that's just, and they believe it's the body of Christ. And they believe he's going to come back. I mean, honestly, it's a beautiful ceremony, but if you're really believing that Jesus is dead right now, it's pretty silly. I mean, not only is it silly, it makes Christians look pretty stupid, I would say. Which is why Paul himself said, if there's no resurrection, Christians are the most pitied among all people. But if Jesus is alive, and if he is going to keep his promise and come back, then the Holy Communion is the most powerful picture we can imagine of the remembrance, the memorial, the communal relational dimension of us together as a people of God, and that Jesus will return. So we could say memorial, relational, eschatological, or we could say Holy Communion. Jesus' purpose is that we would remember together that Jesus is coming back. That's what communion is. That we would remember his death together as a people of God, and that he is coming back. That's, in one sentence, what Paul is saying. Holy Communion's purpose is that we would remember together that Jesus will come back. So, if we've talked about how they ruined it and how we can also hijack communion, change the meaning, and what the purpose of Jesus' assignment of communion to us, then the third question and the third point is this. How do we celebrate communion? How do we get everything out of it that God in his goodness intended for us? What's the mindset? How do we do it? I mean, and what's the proper way? And again, the main thing is not the physical mechanics, although those are important issues, and wonderful Christians disagree on certain things about, you know, is it really bread? I like it when we do bread, maybe because we don't get to do bread, or maybe because I'm hungry, but I like when it's bread. I like it when the guy wears a glove and breaks it off, and I like that. And I was at a church, actually Philip Chu's church, a couple weekends ago, and when I went to the communion table, there's the bread, and there's the cups, but there's a sign. Outside grape juice, inside wine. Unfortunately, there was only inside left. So I'm not going to not. So yeah. Anyway. So you know, those are important questions and issues and stuff. But I think it's striking that Paul dedicates his instructions to matters more of the heart, as is so much of the Christian life. And again, we should talk about that and, you know, theologically wrestle with that and learn from our traditions and stuff and submit to the Bible on that. But the heart of what he's saying, how do we take communion? It's not a mechanical, it's not a material thing. It's a spiritual and attitudinal thing. And I would suggest from this text, three practical things. And I don't usually give three steps because I probably are suspicious of things that give you three steps for anything, but they're here. And so I must preach them. The first step I want to show you is this, with self-examination. When we take communion, it should be done with a self-examination spirit. Let's take a look here, beginning in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It's with self-examination. Now, friends, this is so striking, because he's saying here, you know, scholars will talk about, oh, because you haven't self-examined yourselves when you took communion, some of you have been weak or fallen asleep, and people try to spiritualize it. But pretty much every commentary goes, no, Paul is saying, in a sort of maybe strange thing for you and me to hear, because of the way they mishandled Holy Communion, people got sick, people died. And that's not alone. In 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 5 or so, Paul says, because you guys didn't discipline this incestual relationship and some other issues, some of you, that's why. Now, very important, every sickness does not mean a judgment of God. That's not what he's saying. Okay, so don't go there. Just because someone's sick or loses a job does not mean that they sinned. That being said, you would be going too far to say, oh, you're sick. It has nothing to do with your spiritual life. It's all about, you know, germs. No. The Bible says sickness and misfortune is not automatically the judgment of God. But the Bible does say that it can be the judgment of God. And I think if you go through the New Testament, it's very interesting. There are lots of significant sins that people broke, that people did in the Bible. But one of the sins where you can physically suffer is how you handle communion. That is striking, friends. Ends with self-examination. Now, what does that look like? Now, self-examination, I don't think is this somber, like, you know, this really, really, I don't know, gut-wrenching thing where you just think, I'm so unworthy, I'm not going to take communion. Because that would defeat the purpose of communion. Friends, true self-examination and truly understanding our unworthiness drives us to take communion, not the other way around. It's like how sometimes some of us, we've thought or struggled with baptism. Oh, I don't feel ready to do baptism. I'm not good enough, or I'm not mature enough, or my friends at school would think I'm a hypocrite because I'm not fully there. And so, friend, it's like, every time we have a baptism, it's a common thing. I believe in everything. I'm totally a Christian. I just don't feel ready yet. And the irony is the point, baptism is not just proclaiming union with Christ. Baptism is proclaiming I'm a sinner. And when you invite people to your baptism, you're inviting them to you putting a big banner in the sky that says, I'm a sinner. I need to die to myself and be reunited alive in Christ. And that's what communion is. If you think I'm so unworthy, I'm such a sinner, and you stop there, you're missing the point. If you and I think I'm so unworthy, even this morning what I did last night, I'm such an unworthy sinner. Thank you, God, for giving me your body. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your blood. That's what communion's for. It's to remind us that, yeah, we are unworthy. And so the self-examination. And a lot of times, this is where church discipline happens. You will hear of the Holy Roman Catholic Church in our Boston thing when certain senators or public officials are denied to take communion in certain practicing Catholic churches because of their stances on certain social moral issues. And that's another way that some people struggle with this. But for us, it is appropriate to withhold baptism from someone if they have not conducted self-evaluation. Because here's why. If you take communion and you have not self-examined yourself, or we as a service have not given a few moments at least of your time to reflect on that, then the Bible says you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And I don't want to do that to anybody. I'm scared to do that to anybody. So if I ever do the words of communion and say, you really need to self-examine before you come take communion. You know, we have a whole song. That's one of the benefits of this sort of like music thing, because you don't have to take it with everybody. You can spend a verse or so reflecting, okay, God, is there anything else I need to be clean with you? I need to be honest with you about? And then come and take communion. This allows for more personalized self-examination. And we must do that. And there will be times in the life of the church when someone is under church discipline, they are refusing to obey the word of God, and we're following the practices of Galatians chapter 6, Matthew chapter 18, and other passages where we would say, we would withhold communion from you, brother, because you are facing an issue in which you have not fully come to terms with before the Lord. And I want to commit to you as a church that we as the pastoral staff struggle with that, but we will definitely do our best to uphold the integrity of Holy Communion. It's not easy. It's complicated, and I don't feel a place to judge, but the Bible is so clear. If you take it without self-examination, what are we doing to you? We're letting you drink and eat judgment to yourself. And that's self-examination. The second thing, after self-examination, we take it is this. Secondly, I say we take it with one another. We recognize that we are taking it together. And that's why in the simple verse, look at verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home before coming to Chinatown. That's basically what he's saying. Eat at home before. But when you come together, wait for each other. Because communion was meant to be taken together. That's why I love it when I look at our church servers, and especially in our Chinese services and stuff. We don't forget the worship team or the choir. We don't take it because we're all ready. They'll go and everyone watches that one server bring the grape juice cups over to the worship or organist and put on the thing. And because we're all waiting for those last people, because biblically, wait for everyone to be ready to take it. whoever's going to take it, you wait. And I think the waiting is not the command just physically, okay, now wait. It's really a spirit of you need to do communion together. We need to remember that we are doing it as a people of God together. And if your fellowship, if your own experience of the community of God is lacking, then perhaps this is a great opportunity. Have you actually taken communion together? Have you gone up front with a spouse? I look forward to the day I could bring my children and my wife. Actually, I probably won't because I'll be up here. But, you know, come up front and take them together and we all take it together. You know, not this crazy romantic, you put the wafer in my mouth thing. But the idea that this is together. Maybe some of these Sundays, your whole high school group, all the baptized kids, you all come down together with your counselor because you can do that intentionally to take it together. Maybe one of your friends in the college group just got baptized, and for her first communion here together at service, her friends from her small group decide, we're going to line up together, we're going to come down, and we're going to take it together in these symbolic ways. There's so many ways to take communion as an incredible opportunity to do it together. Wait for each other. Use the rich meaning that Jesus gave us in communion. Use it. If Mother's Day was here and my mom was in town, I would love to take communion with my mom next to her. I mean, it'd be awesome. I'd love to do it on my kid's birthday. It's your birthday. Let's take it together. I mean, you can take communion together. And this is sometimes as Americans, North Americans, individualism, and the way we do it here, it's so easy to think communion's about me. Dip, eat, me and Jesus as I walk back to my seat. But it's really together. And then firstly, how do we take it? With self-examination. Communion forces us to realize, okay, God, is there a sin I need to confess again? I need to be reminded, you love me, you forgive me. And secondly, wait for each other. Take communion together with the people God has called you to journey and live life together with. And then thirdly, sort of as an overall thing, we must take it in a worthy manner. We must take communion with dignity, or with the dignity afforded to this significant, majestic picture here. And that's the overall idea. It comes in verse 27, but I think it's the big picture idea, which is why I gave it to you last. Please look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, now listen to this, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean, guilty? When I was a kid and I went to church, I would hear the preacher say, the J.B. Phillips paraphrase says this. And it took me years to realize, oh, that's like another version, English version of the Bible. Well, J.B. Phillips is rarely cited now, but there's a new paraphrase out in the last couple of years called the Message. And in that version of it, I'm paraphrasing the paraphrase, it says, you know, guilty concerning the body. If you drink and eat in an unworthy manner, you're like one of the people of the crowd who killed Jesus. And you're throwing him your jeers and your mockery. So we have to take it in a very worthy manner. One of my friend's churches, their youth group, took communion with Doritos and Coke. You know, I said, you know, it's not about the mechanics, not about the materials, and I suppose it's possible to take that with reverence. But it's not hard for me to imagine that kids are kind of smirking when they're popping a Dorito in their mouth. So again, I care less about the elements, but God cares so much about the heart. So whether you dress up nicer for communion, whether you really think about it, whether you take it, whatever. The key is worship. As a pastor, sometimes I have to kind of put you on the spot, and it kind of makes me uncomfortable sometimes. But let me give you an example. Offering. There's different traditions about how you can take offering. One tradition I particularly am fond of, but I've never been in a church, is offering is done in silence. The bag goes around in silence. In churches like ours, I think offering is the look in the bulletin, talk to your neighbor thing. And I'm not sure how many of us, at least by looking, I mean, I don't know what you're doing in your heart, is thinking, God, receive this humble gift, make it cheerful, make it pure, use it for you in the bag. Worship. As opposed to, oh, no, what do you want to eat? Oh, yeah. Oh, no, I don't know. It's just easy to sort of lose some of those traditions and stuff. And so I think communion can be like that. We have to remember the dignity afforded to the fact that this is the body. We don't desecrate the body. If there's a casket somewhere, no one, like, you know, no one pushes it or jumps on it or leans it over or something like that. You're very respectful. And what Jesus is saying is this. This is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. We must take it in reverence. But it's still a celebration. It's what I call a sober joyful celebration. It's sober because it's the death of Christ. It's a celebration because he gave it so that we could live forever and have forgiveness of our sins. So friends, if you are a Christian, and I actually wrestled, should we have communion this week and things like that, and I thought it'd be good maybe to do communion because we could apply it. But then I thought maybe it's good if we wait to our regular cycle, because we'll be forced to in the next 3-4 weeks to be thinking about this. So when the next time it comes on the first of the month, let's try to remember that we take communion to remember together that Jesus is coming again. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not baptized yet, this is what Paul the Apostle would want you to think about. It is not a spiritual rite for super holy people. This is a rite that shows us we have died and we live by the body and the blood of Christ. It's a beautiful picture of the blood and the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, help us to remember you are so wise that you use two of the most basic human activities, bathing and eating, for your symbols and signs for us. Because that's what baptism is. We go get baptized because we're unclean, we're sinful, we're unworthy. And so humans have to bathe, most of us, we realize that. And you've taken that and said, every time you bathe, remember that you are washed by the blood of Christ. And you've taken the food and the drink that we have in our bag, maybe that we're about to look forward to enjoy this afternoon on this beautiful Sunday. And we pray that we would remember. Remember that it's not about us. It's about Jesus and all he did. And help us to let that flow into our hearts with greater love and obedience for you, Father. Because you sent your Son. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, he rose again and is our Savior and Lord today.